All right, let's just continue right where we left off last night. Now, what we're looking at is the pattern of righteousness. And as I said, the model that Lewis Berry Chafer gives in his book, He That Is Spiritual, in chapter 7, where he says that the salvation, the word salvation is used both for unbeliever as well as believer, is really powerful, and it follows in so many different respects. And we've been looking at the word salvation and faith, and now we're looking at righteousness, and we're going to see once again how Schaefer's model of how we gain this righteousness follows through in the three stages or in the three phases of the plan of God. We're getting ready to move into God's Word, understanding, again, something very difficult to understand. You know, I don't hear things sometimes the way people hear what I say. And that's why I do like feedback, because sometimes I am misunderstood. When we were doing how do you hear the Word of God, and what do you see the Word of God saying? And to me, this is just a fundamental concept that flows throughout all history, not just church history, but definitely through church history. There are those who see God as saying, if, and that's the big word, if you will do for me, then I will do for you. And he says, promise. This is a promise. Trust me. Now, there are a lot of people through church history. This is the way they hear, and this is the way they see what the Bible says. Now, all you can hear the Word of God saying, you can hear God saying, I will do for you. I will do for you. Boom. Promise. Trust me. And this is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the gospel. It's not conditioned on anything that you do. It is conditioned upon our faith. Will you simply trust me? And then I proceeded to show that a great deal of the separation of the church history and through all history is nothing more than an argument of your list, of the various lists of denominations and movements. And then I talked about how in the nation of Israel, you had two families in the whole Exodus generation, two clans, Joshua and Caleb, and their families were the only two families that saw the difference. And they were the only two that survived the wilderness journey. And lo and behold, and I'm not criticizing. Please understand I'm not criticizing, because this helps me to know what you hear, what you hear me saying. What someone walked out understanding me to say is that we are elite, and we're the only ones that got it right. People, I wasn't saying that. If you heard that, isn't what I was saying. What I'm saying is that through history, that this is the way most people do take it. That I am saying. What God wants us to hear is His grace and His love and His plan. I'll do for you. Trust me. In other words, if you will believe in my Son, I'll save you. If you will believe in my Spirit, I will recover you from sin. If you will trust me, I will do these things. That's the point that I'm making with these two statements. They seem to me, in my understanding, stated very clearly the distinction of the Mosaic Law and the way a lot of people hear the Word of God through history, and the Abrahamic Covenant or the Abrahamic Law that Abraham believed, and it was credited to him, righteousness. Boom. And it separates the two. Now, how we correctly understand the Word of God and see and hear the Word of God, how we do not stumble over that stumbling block, is by the power of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is by our faith that we are able to correctly hear. And we spent a couple of hours going through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which taught that very thing, so that it looks something like this in regard to how you and I are going to see and hear the Word of God. Here we, most people look at it this way. Here's God, almost inaccessible. So we have the Word of God and the Bible. And so here we are, and what we have to do is go through the Word of God, and then we will understand God. That's wrong. Man cannot understand the mind of God. What we have to do is this. Here we are, and we go through God the Holy Spirit, in order to understand His Word. And it is by His power that we're going to understand the Word. Now, there is, in regard to being in His power, it depends upon nothing more than our faith. If you'll just trust me, if you will trust me, then I will empower you. So, let's spend a few moments preparing ourselves for the study of the Word of God, because I want you to understand, we're going to see, again, how few people really understand how to get righteousness. Throughout all history, Old Testament, New Testament, how do we hear the Word of God saying that we're going to get this righteousness? Tonight, that's our discussion. Our discussion is not here like salvation, our blessings, our recovery from sin, so much as it is the emphasis on how am I going to get God's righteousness? How am I going to get perfect righteousness? Okay, we've got one of two ways. If you will do something for me, then I will give you this righteousness. If you will live a certain way, if you will do something, then I'll give it to you. And that's the way a lot of people hear it. Or you can hear it, I will give it to you. Trust me. And so we're going to see what the Word of God says on how we are going to receive this righteousness. So let's spend a few moments in prayer that we can be sure that we are in His power to understand His Word. This is the mind of God. This is the thinking of God. And so having the mind of God, see, this is His Word, we're going to have Him in order to understand it. And we have to be in fellowship and relationship with Him. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves for the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to take time out this evening to assemble ourselves with other believers for the purpose, Father, of worshiping You in Your Word. And we know, Father, that we do not have the ability to understand Your Word, understand the mysteries that are there. But through Your Spirit, Father, we can be illuminated. And so, Father, we now dedicate these next few moments by our faith to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we may understand, that we may be illuminated into the realm of truth, that we might understand, Father, how we receive righteousness, imputed righteousness at salvation, and then very important to us, Father, how we're going to receive living righteousness. In other words, live a righteous life. How are we going to be able to do that? And then, Heavenly Father, the righteousness we will have in the resurrected body forever and ever. That these truths may be revealed to us, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last night we dealt with a quick look at several passages in Romans. What I want to do tonight, when we spend this evening, I want to go through Romans chapter 3 with you. So if you'll open the Word of God to Romans chapter 3. so that we can take a look at these things in Romans 3. All right, Romans chapter 3. John, don't grab my watch there and move it up a little bit when I get going here. All right, Romans chapter 3. Let's just get right to work on it. So I think you're going to be able to see the things that are here as we go through it. Now, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now, this question that begins this chapter comes from the previous discussion on the Jews depending on their heritage, and told that their heritage really is nothing. And when it comes to salvation, if you understand the book of Romans, and we are going to do the book of Romans much like we're doing chapter 3 tonight, if we just spend a hour or two per chapter, it still would take 16 weeks, and so and that's more than sufficient, or really not, it isn't, but we will. I'm going to try to do that with you, because I've been working through all of the chapters in Romans, but this is the one pertinent to our study. And if we understand the book of Romans, and a lot of different people will break it down a different way, but I think this can be easily substantiated. The book of Romans is about the righteousness of God and living that righteousness. Even the chapters that deal with the spiritual life, this is the heart of this book, dealing in Romans with the righteousness. Chapter 1, and we'll look at it some other time, but chapter 1 of Romans deals with the condemnation of the immoral man, the condemnation of the pagan, if you please. So chapter 1 is the condemnation. Now, if you're going to have condemnation, you're dealing with the righteousness of God. This is the condemnation of the pagan. And therefore, it's relatively easy to see and understand the condemnation of the pagan. Everybody can see it and agrees, yes, he should be condemned. Chapter 2, however, is a little more difficult. Chapter 2 is the condemnation of the moral man. And this gets a little more difficult because we like to, it's easier to judge, condemn, criticize the immoral. But when it comes to a person who is moral, and to be able to go under condemnation and see that he is just as wicked, and I mean just as wicked as the pagan, the heathen, and all of the horrible immoralities and perversions of the immoral man, the moral man is no better. And this is what we have to understand from God's point of view. Now, chapter 3 is even more difficult for some of the people that are receiving this. It's the condemnation of the religious Jew. We'll just put here religious for a moment. The religious Jew who thinks that he's doing everything right. So here we have the condemnation, how the Jew falls under condemnation. So that what we end up with is the condemnation of all mankind. Now, if we have here the condemnation of all mankind, then the question that's going to come to the front then is, if all are under condemnation, how then are we going to receive this righteousness? The Jew thought that he received the righteousness because he was a Jew. Just by the mere fact that he was a Jew, he is going to receive this righteousness by the law, circumcision, being an heir of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was going to receive it. And Paul, in Romans and in other places, but in Romans, tells him, you're under condemnation. And so then he goes through it, and he says, okay, the logical thing then is, then what advantage? You know, if you're gonna come in here and attack us, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? People are always critical. People are always sharp with their mouth when they hear things like this, rather than listening to what is being said, and that comes up throughout the chapter, I'll show you. So the Jew responds, well, you know, there's no advantage. So Paul listens to that and says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now, verse 2. is the answer. Great in every respect. So you just calm down. You're very important in the plan of God. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now this is powerful, and yet they do not see the significance of it in Paul's time or even today. There's a lot here, but we're just going to look at it real quickly. The word first of all, is not like first in a list. He's not going to, don't read throughout chapter 3 and say, well, where's number 2? He doesn't do that. It's just like primarily, if you please. It would be another way of translating what he's doing here. It's the beginning. It's not the beginning of the list, but boy, this just zeroes right in on the real issue. Interesting enough is the word oracles. You have been entrusted with the oracles of God. This refers the Greek word here. They have a lot of phrases and words for the Bible in the Bible. And some night we're going to have to spend some time, not here tonight, but you must understand that this whole book is not the Word of God. We have in this book the Word of man. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of man, sayings of man. We have the sayings of God, sayings of man, and we have the sayings of Satan. Now, so what we have with this word oracles of God, and the reason it's translated that way in the New American Standard, is because the Greek word here simply means words or sayings or declarations of God. So that's why oracles of God. So what we're dealing with here is not just what Satan said or not what man said, but they had at their entrusted to them the very sayings, the very words and declarations of God Himself. That's the point being made here, that this is what they have entrusted to them. Now, entrusted, very important. It comes from the root word pistuo, or faith, in the passive. It means entrusted, and in the passive voice. And it means to see what God, having them entrusted, it means, first of all, that you yourself see and hear what God is saying. That's the first thing that comes from it. And then, secondly, to live your life accordingly. First you hear what God is saying, then you live accordingly, and that's by faith, of course. And then third, that you guard it, and by guarding, you do not let it get perverted, and you send it out. You send it out throughout the world. And Israel is often compared in the prophets, especially as a vineyard. And what comes from the vineyard is wine. And what do you do with wine? You export it. You export wine. And so what would happen is you would export, if here's the vineyard, that's Israel, and you export it, you export your wine all over the world, and what wine does, if it's good, what wine is, it brings the happiness at the table. And that's the idea of exporting the sayings of God, the oracles of God. It is their responsibility first to see and hear it accurately, then to live it, and then to send it out. That's their responsibility. Now, so this is what they're to do. I want to spend a moment maybe so you can see how important when he says primarily or first, or primarily. This is the same wording that we have in regard to being entrusted with it. If you want to write down as a cross-reference, and then let's look, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. If you look over with me at 1 Thessalonians 2:4. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Wes, I like this. This is good. We're good. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted, there it is again, with the gospel. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. God judges the hearts. So that's what's going to come up through this, Let's also look at 1 Timothy. If you will, look at 1 Timothy. Just two pages over. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and let's look at verse 6. If you're writing down, we're going to read through verse 11. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 6. Verse 6 will start. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. In other words, they come up with a lot of petty things they're going to argue about in as far as Scripture is concerned. And then verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And this characterizes a great number of people, bring about splits, divisions, and straying from the truth. They try to make the church live, for an example, one would be trying to make the church live under the Mosaic law. All right, verse 8. But we know, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, what we have here in the previous verse is people are trying to make the church, they're trying to make the church, here's the church, separate from Israel, they're trying to make the church live under the Mosaic law. And that is wrong. But he does say here a proper use of the law. Now, what's the proper use of the law? The proper use of the law is this. This is proper use of the law. I'm going to try, just to stay with our concept of righteousness, I'm going to try to acquire perfect righteousness. So I go to the law. And then I find out that I can't. I'm bankrupt. I don't have the ability to fulfill all the law. Remember in John 14 we saw just this last Sunday, not one letter. It's easier to remove heaven and hell, heaven and earth, than to what? Than to take one letter away from the law. If you're going to live by the law, you've got to do it all. You can't change any part of it. So you reach the point, I can't. That's what the law is designed to do. Now, since you realize you can't, will you come over now to simply trusting me? Will you now trust me? The purpose of the law is to reveal that we are sinners, to reveal that we are incapable of producing this righteousness, and therefore to come to Him. That's the proper use of the law. And that's what it's designed to do. Just, and I know we're looking, but look, hold your place there and just go to 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, how does one properly handle the word of truth? This is how he does it. We use the law, Mosaic law, to reveal that we are in sin, that we are weak, helpless, hopeless, can't do anything about it, and therefore, hopefully, drive us to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now look back at First Timothy 1:8. Right to 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If we use the law correctly, it's good. This is good to bring us to this point. I can't do it. This is what the whole Old Testament is about. So that then you'll go back to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham believed and is credited to him for faith. It's that simple. And it should be that simple. All right, verse 9. Realizing the fact that law is not made for, here it is, law is not made for a righteousness. Not made for a righteous man. The law isn't for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, See, the righteous man lives by faith. That's why the law is not for him. How does the righteous man live, people? The righteous man, we've seen this in Habakkuk, the righteous lives by faith. He doesn't live by law. Law is not for the righteous man. All right, let's go on. Verse 10, and immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which we have been entrusted. So the gospel is entrusted to Paul and from Paul down to us today. So down to verse 11. Oh, well, we're out of verse 11. Look down at, go over to 2 Timothy. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and self-discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now note verse 9 here. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We're not saved according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us, where? In Christ, from all eternity. Now, verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. This is what, so we have the gospel again entrusted to Paul and entrusted to all of us once again. So the advantage of having the scriptures entrusted is an advantage only if what? Only if you will hear and see what the scriptures are saying. That's the only time they're an advantage. But it is, it's what makes the greatness of the Jews is that in those, to those people, see, to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, the Bible was entrusted. The sayings of God were entrusted. Now, today, it's entrusted to the church. This is our responsibility, and we pervert it by bringing in the law, just like the Jews did. And I don't mean the Abrahamic law, I mean the Mosaic law. All right, let's go back to Romans. Let's go back to Romans 3. Got to correctly use it if you're going to see it, if you're going to understand it. All right, verse 3. What then? If some, now this is very important. Watch this. What then? If some did not believe. Now, in verse 2, they have the word of God. They have the oracles or the sayings of God. What then? If some throughout the history did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now, who has the NIV? Read the way the NIV says verse 3. Please listen.
What is done to them all faith? For their lack of faith nullifies God's faithfulness.
Okay. See, I like the way the NIV does this. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now, here's the point. Because we're getting to the point of how we're going to have righteousness. So you gotta hear what Paul is saying, because he's going to develop this whole argument all the way through. God has given the Abrahamic covenant. God has given the Abrahamic covenant, which says, trust me. Trust me. I'll do this for you. And what happened? I, God, will do for you. And then what does it say? Abraham, what is it? Believed. And once Abraham believed, boom, credit to him righteousness. See? Now that's the faithfulness of God. That's what God's Word says. Now, this does not mean that God is going to withdraw the Abrahamic covenant. He's not going to withdraw. Just because you have a generation, you have a generation, let me show you the point here. Is God going to be unfaithful because some do not believe? What? We have a whole generation. They crossed the Red Sea. Here's the Red Sea. They crossed it. And then, when they got over here to Jordan, they would not cross Jordan. They wouldn't cross Jordan. They crossed the Red Sea. This is like redemptive salvation. This is like living salvation. But they wouldn't cross it. They wouldn't go across. Now, so they don't go across. They're not going to because they would not trust God. No, no, no. We can't trust God here. So, what happened? A whole generation died out except for those who what? Those who continued in faith. Joshua and Caleb, and then a whole new generation that would trust God. So, His Word, the Abrahamic covenant and His promise is there. It's there all the way through. Now, if you don't want to accept it, you do not want to believe, then that doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. God is still going to function as God said He would. He's not going to change. So God's faithfulness, now here's the principle of verse 3. God's faithfulness is not determined by man's faithfulness or unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness is not determined by man's faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Just because multitudes through history, again, primarily Jews here, would not see, refused to see the grace and the faith and the rest right up to this very day, does not mean that God will withdraw His promise. I do for you. He doesn't withdraw that. I'm still going to do for you. All I'm doing is waiting now for you to let me be faithful to what I have said. He does not withdraw the promise. The grace, the rest, by faith, is all still there, and the righteousness that goes with it. He's faithful. Now, we have been entrusted with the oracles of God. And the oracles of God made it very clear how to receive this righteousness. Remember, what are oracles? Boom, boom, boom. They're pithy, cryptic oracles, statements by God. That's all they are. We're not talking about a lot of stuff. We're talking about when it says oracles, this is the declarations of God. And they're throughout the Old Testament. And all they have to do is believe, but they refuse to believe. But remember, the oracles are given to them. This should help you understand some passages. Look at Isaiah 28. Passage that we turn to every now and then. But, you know, when you can put thoughts together, it helps you see the dynamics of other passages. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Look at verse 12. Isaiah 28, 12. He who said to them, and here's an oracle. Here's a declaration. Here is rest, Abrahamic covenant. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose. My promise. I'll do it for you. Here's repose. But what does it say? They would not listen. They would not listen. Now, question. Does that change the faithfulness of God to His Word? No. It doesn't change it. Look at the passage you looked at last night. Turn over to Isaiah 30. You're right close to it. So we might as well put it in so you see it in a different light maybe. Verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said. Okay, here is an oracle. Here's a declaration. In repentance, and we saw this last night in the process, here's repentance. In repentance, rest. You move from repentance to faith, you shall be saved. Boom! That just does away with the whole Mosaic law. Here's the oracle of God. In repentance, it leads to faith, is salvation. We saw this last night. We looked at it like this. Here's the repentance that leads to faith, that leads to salvation. Here's the rest. The rest is faith. Repentance leads to faith, that leads to salvation. That's the Word of God. That's the oracle. It's simple. It's a declaring statement. But watch what happens. And even here in our verse, in quietness and trust, there is a strength as a believer. But you were not willing. You simply would not listen. You wouldn't listen. Look at Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. I know. So much for getting through the whole chapter in one night. Come on. Enjoy the study. Enjoy the trip. Jeremiah 7. If I could get you to stay a couple hours. Alright, Jeremiah 7, verse 13. Okay, so somebody has to fix breakfast. Alright. Jeremiah 7:13. Let's take a look. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, this is the oracles of God that we're talking about in Romans, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Come down to verse 24. All of this is good, but let's just jump to the point. Verse 24. Yet they did not obey. Now, let me ask you, here again, see, we come to that obedient word. Come to the obedience. I got room right here in the back row. You might not be able to see it. But under the Abrahamic covenant and under the Mosaic covenant, they both use the word obey. They both have the word obey. When you're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, what is the obedience called for? Faith. Abraham what? Believe. This is the obedience. Faith. What is the obedience called for under the Mosaic law? Work. Do. Do and do. Whatever way you want to look at it. Work and do. So when you see obedience as the Mosaic law, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do everything. When you see obedience under the Abrahamic covenant, faith, trust me. Just trust me, and I'll do it. Okay, let's finish reading. Jeremiah 7:24. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart and went backward instead of forward. What is the proper use of the law? The proper use of the law is to lead you forward into Christ. But they went backward. What does it say in Isaiah 28? So the word of God came to them, do and do, a rule here and a rule there. Why? So that they may fall backward and be taken captive. Do we need Turner and taken captive and become entrapped? And here Jeremiah is saying the same thing. Okay, let's continue. Verse 24. Yet they did not obey and incline their ear, but they got it. They hear it. They got the oracles of God, but they won't listen. They walked in their own counsel. This is Jacob prevailing against what God said. Their own stubbornness and evil heart. What is that? See, these things should remind you. I know. I know you work, and you have your family, and you have a lot, you know, everything. But every now and then, I want to pull things together that I see I'm doing, so that you'll see. We spent a whole night with Jacob. Why did we spend that night with Jacob? Because he wrestled with the man all night and prevailed against him. His name was changed to what? Wrestling with God, prevailing against God, what Israel means. They won't listen. They're stubborn. We want to do it this way. No, do it. No, we want to do it this. No, do it this. No. Why don't you want to just do it this way? No, we want to do it this way. And they strive with God. And you're seeing Jacob fulfill now the name of the changing of his name to Israel. Strive with God and prevail. By prevail means you just keep doing it. So here's just a good example of it. So I hope you're able in the spirit to see the momentum of where we're going, what we're doing. Verse 24, but walked in their own counsel and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, this is prevailing against God, and went backward and not forward. It's what Isaiah said. It's what's happening through Israel's history. Verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. I hope that doesn't mean the prophet had to rise early. All right, verse 26. Yet they did not listen to me. They did not incline an ear to me, but stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers. Now, what is the evil? The evil is we're going to do it our way. We are going to work. We do not want faith. When somebody tells you God doesn't want your faith, you're hearing a person tell you, you can do it. You do it over here. This is what you have to do. They refuse to say, no, I'm going to trust God and let God do it. Well, there's a lot of passages that deal with this. Now, I can't help but spend one moment here. Turn to 1 John. Now, turn to Romans 3. Turn to Romans 3. I study it, and so I know it's right on my mind, but I want it to be on yours. So look at Romans 3, verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now turn to 1 John with me. Just want to show you this real quick. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 8, they're in denial. Verse 9, don't be afraid. Don't be in denial. If we confess, acknowledge our sins, what? God is faithful and righteous. What? To have already forgiven and have already cleansed us from all unrighteousness. It's already been done. Now, if a person comes along in the church age and refuses to acknowledge, here we have in verse 9, acknowledgement, they're going to deny that they're in sin, so they refuse. They refuse to do this. They refuse to acknowledge, which will then lead to the repentance, as we saw last night, which will then lead to faith. Now, if they refuse this faith, if they refuse it, does that mean God is unfaithful? No. They are still forgiven. They are still cleansed. The only problem is, they don't come under it and take advantage of what is already theirs. God's faithful. It's already done. He's already forgiven. He's already cleansed. Just come and claim what is yours. And how do we claim it? By faith. If someone doesn't want to, that's their problem. God still remains faithful, and it's still a done deal. He's waiting for you to come and take advantage of it. All right, let's go back now. Verse 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Romans 3, 4. Are you able to follow what we're doing here in the righteousness? All right. So, verse 3. So, verse 1, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Verse 2, it's a great advantage. You have the oracles. They've been entrusted to you. Now, I've showed you, who did Christ come to teach? Isaiah, in fact, that's one of the reasons I want to turn to Isaiah, but we didn't read it. But Isaiah 28:9. Who can he teach and who can he instruct? See, those just weaned from milk? No. From the mother's breast? No. Those who've had the oracles. And yet they wouldn't listen. That's what Isaiah 28:9 is about and following. Okay. So now verse 3. Okay. Even though they do not want to believe, does that change the faithfulness of God? No. Verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, Psalm 51:4, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Now that's powerful. Note what it says, when thou art judged. That thou mightest be justified in thy words, God be justified in the words, and you might prevail when thou art judged. Now, how is man a liar? How is man a liar? When he says that what God is saying, this is when man is a liar. When he says that if you do for me, then I will do for you. That's when man is a liar. It's a lie. It's a lie to claim that we do something for God, then God is going to do something for us. This was Job's great problem, fundamental to all people throughout all history. When you say that what God is saying is, he will do for me if I will do for him, if this is what we say, we use this against God then. Well, God, I've done for you. See, if you hear God saying, if you will do for me, I'll do for you, it's way back here, then what you do is like Job. Okay, God, I did. I'm righteous, God. I did what you want me to do. I lived this moral life. I lived a good life. I was good. People, we have three chapters when we get to the study of Job and Revelation. We have three chapters. Can you imagine this? Of Job justifying himself. Why do we have three chapters of Job going on? I am righteous. Why do we do that? Why so many chapters? Because Job is saying, God, you said, if I do this, then you will do for me. I did it. You're not doing for me. So God, what's the logical conclusion from that assumption? You're wrong. You are not playing it right. I'm right. I'm righteous. And then I'll show you a psalm by David. Just before he went into Bathsheba, Operation Bathsheba, Uriah and all that, he's righteous. David is so convinced of his righteousness. I'll show you a statement by David, how righteous he is. And then you turn to Psalm 51 when he realizes he's not. It's one of the most wonderful things in the world to realize what you're not. It's a wonderful thing to be. I'll show you, when we get to that point, I'll show you Paul. Most of you know Paul had a good motivation. I want Jews saved. So what I'll do is I'll go under the law and go under the temple. Wrong. You don't do that. But just before he did that, we have a whole section of verses Paul telling us how righteous he is and how wonderful he is. He just tells us how great he is in God's plan. And then what happens is we go back and we say, then you owe me. This is why I want you to be very careful in the concept of the essence of God. And I want our children to understand this. We're not really defining God. We're comprehending some things about God. But we don't use the expression essence box with that idea of here he is. Because people, when you, the moment you define God, you've limited him. The moment you define him, you've confined him. And the moment that he steps out of that definition, hey, you're not God, get back in there. This is the way oftentimes, men do women do men, I'm not going to pick on either one. You know, this is the way you're supposed to be. And when you're not, get back in there. I have you defined this way. And you can't do that. But especially not with God. God defies definement and confinement. But if you get the idea, if God said, if you will do this, then I will do that, you're wrong. This is what's wrong. People ask me every now and then things, but this is what's wrong. See, with things like the promise keepers. I'm going to make this promise. I promise. We can't do that. What really happened to Peter when Satan called his name? Did Christ ask Peter to die for him? No. Peter said, I'll die for you. Did Christ ask Peter never to leave him? No. Peter opened his big mouth. I'll never leave you. Promise. I'll die for you. Promise. I'll do. Everybody else may leave you, but not me. I promise. And then, failure. And a great part of his collapse, going out weeping, had to do with the fact of realizing all those promises, and I can't do them. And the grace of our Lord saying, I never asked you to do all that. I never asked you to do that. I don't ask you to make vows and promises. I don't ask you. I'll do that. and then you trust me. You just trust me. So we have to understand clearly what's going on in God's Word. So this is the lying part. It goes on. Now, God is faithful. This goes back to Job, and it goes back to a lot of things we study when Satan calls your name. All right, let's look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates, now watch this. This is the way people like to think. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, just very simply, if something's black, it really, my putting this in black ink, boy, it really brings out the light. Really brings it out. So if my unrighteousness reveals how really great God's righteousness is what they're saying, alright? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Now I'm speaking in human terms. Okay, here is the arrogance of man in the way that man's wisdom works. If our unrighteousness before law glorifies God, then God is wrong to inflict judgment on us. God, you're not right in inflicting judgment if my unrighteousness under the law reveals your righteousness, and this is what you want revealed, then you're wrong to judge. So they are going to attack. And again, I'm going to show you through this chapter, whenever you teach grace or speak it, tell someone, faith, love, if you're doing it right, you're going to be attacked. Take my word for it. And we'll see how throughout this chapter. Look at verse 6. Okay, verse 5. But if, chapter 3, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. Verse 6. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, I want to stop right here and tell you I'm not going to answer that because Paul will answer it in a few verses. But that's our question. Here's your question. How will God judge the world? What gives him the authority to judge the world? And it means Jew and Gentile. Judge everybody. Pagans, the moral person, the religious Jew, everybody. So we have a question unanswered. Verse 7. But if through my lie, the truth of God, in other words, the lie that he just said, but if through my lie, verse 7, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Now, let me just read to you what verse NIV says. It's very clear. Someone might argue. You can read along, but this is the way the NIV does it. It's clear. Someone might argue. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Second question. It's coming up. Verse 8. And why not say, now here's what you're going to get if you teach grace and faith. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Now, people, if you're teaching grace, you're teaching faith, and you're teaching love in the proper way, you're going to hear these kind of things. In fact, all through Paul's writings, but through Romans, we have people attacking. Shall we sin that grace abounds? All of this type of thing. Where did that come from? Well, if you're teaching grace and faith, all you have to do is to believe, easy salvation, John MacArthur attacks. Well, you're just saying you can do whatever you want to do and be saved. Right, John? That's exactly right, John MacArthur. You hit it right on the head. No, that can't be. What is he doing? He's stumbling over the gospel. That's what stumbling block means. He's stumbling right over it. You can't just do anything you want to and be saved. You've got to make Lord Jesus Lord of all. You can't just do that. Because that's easy. In fact, he calls it easy salvation. You just can't do that. You're just saying people can get sin and grace and bounds and all the rest of it. And he's stumbling right over it. Because if you're teaching it right, Paul is slanderously accused of teaching this. There are a lot of people saying that I'm teaching things I'm not teaching. I couldn't believe some of the things that came out in the pastor's conference. And then would talk with me. The way that people are going to understand. So look what he says in this slanderous way. the way that they are accused of speaking. In verse 8, why not say, as many as are slanderously reported as saying, and some claim we say. And so in other words, why not say this? Let us do evil that good may come. In other words, that's what they hear Paul saying. And it's contrary to grace. It's a rebuttal of grace and faith. And you just got to go ahead and teach grace and faith and let people do their deal. The gospel is a trap. Righteousness from God is a snare. Grace and mercy is a trap. And many fall. Now we're going to start answering the questions. Verses 9 through 11. Why God is righteous in judging the world. Why God is righteous in judging the world, and why God is right in judging the world. Verse 9, all are under sin. Verse 10, there is none righteous, not one. Verse 11, none seek after God. That's why God is righteous. That's why God is just in judging the world. Three reasons. Verses 9 through 11, why God is answering the question, why is God righteous in judging the world? Verse 9, all are under sin. Verse 10, none righteous. Verse 11, none seek God. Let's see if we can just read through these, and then we'll close. Verse 9, what then? In other words, what shall we conclude? What then? What shall we conclude? Are we better than they? Not at all. We're not better than they. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We've already established that. Verse 10, as it is written. I understand what Paul is doing here, and he'll do it throughout 18, a lot of quotes. But verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. And then verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. There's none that do this. They do not understand. That's why they have to be taught the message. There is none who seek after God. So, and all the way through verse 18, what we really have, and I want to read this very quickly, what we have, these are quotes from the Old Testament where Israel failed, so that Paul can make his point of why they are under condemnation. We don't need much editorizing, so we'll just read through. We've already read verse 11. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now remember what good is before God. Good before God is our faith. See? Verse 13. And notice here we're going to study the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. All refer to what we say. Corrupt. The feet and eyes, they do and see corruptness. They do not see the good. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Now remember, how do we corrupt ourselves? We corrupt ourselves by what comes out. We do not corrupt ourselves by what goes in. We corrupt ourselves by what comes out. An open grave gives off the sense of death. That's the corruption that takes place. What do we say then? We will do it. We will perform. We will keep the law. We will do all of these things. So it comes out of their mouth and it corrupts them. It's a witness against them. All right, verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Why? People, anytime you go under a performance standard, which the Mosaic law is, if you do for me, then I will do for you. So, performance standard. Now, when you do a performance standard, let me put it on the board. When you do a performance standard, Norman standard, what is that going to lead to? That is going to lead to looking at everyone, so you're watching. You're watching everyone, judging everyone. You're going to judge. This is going to, once you have really arrived at your position, now you're going to what? You're going to be bitter toward those who do not perform as you want them to, that do not have your performance standard. You're going to become bitter. You're going to curse them, put out judgments on them. Boy, God's really going to get you. Why? You go back, this is your standard. They're living under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law, performance standard, feeds these things. People, when you live by grace and faith, there's no room for watching everyone else and judging. Look what happens. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You're comparing, you're judging. Those who do not live by your standards. And the result is you're going to start competing, becoming jealous, bitter, angry, and cursing. And see, even in this standard, even under performance, love, grace, this is the perversion, people. Love and grace are now earned. Oh, man, I believe in love and grace if you earn it. If you earn it. But if you don't earn it, bitterness. And they get very upset. And it's the history of Israel. Very angry at each other, bitter, cursing each other, northern and southern tribes, cursing and judging other nations, each other. It's just their whole history. It's the history of any group that's under a performance standard. So this is what he's pointing out to them. This is their performance standard. If you're not doing it, God's not going to bless you and start pronouncing their bitterness. A hardness soon sets in, and anger, and all these things. Verse 15, their feet, swift to shed blood. Oh, but it's for God. It's for God that we're shedding the blood. If you hurt others, the performance standard, people who live under the Mosaic law, people who live under performance standards, are cruel people. They're very cruel. Simeon and Levi went in, and they had their little standard. Their sister was raped. She really wasn't. But they had, since she's raped. And so what they do, they say, okay, you can marry her. The guy that she had intercourse with wanted to marry her. So they're going to get married. They're okay with her. They're going to get married. Simeon and Levi had all the men in this town, all the men in this town get circumcised. Now, ladies, that hurts when you're a man. And the day that it happens, you don't move too swiftly. You don't want to move at all. And then Simeon and Levi came in and hacked them all up with sickles, slaughtered them. Cruel. You're very cruel when you live under a standard. So, swift to shed blood. You hurt other people. Verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their path. Who does that sound like? Sound like Satan. Satan is a big proponent of law. And he's going to destroy and hurt on that basis. Verse 17. And the path of peace they have not known. They're incapable of love. One of the greatest handicaps in life, that the law reveals is that we are not capable of love. We are not capable of spiritual love. So, they have their own standard. And it is not going to lead to peace, and it is not going to lead to doing things the way that God has planned. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why? Because in their eyes, they're doing it right. They are performing correctly. This is the denial of David. This is the denial of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. This is their denial. They have no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, and this will close. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Whatever it says is for those who are under the law. We've already established who's under the law, not the righteous, because the righteous live by faith. That every mouth may be closed and silenced, and all the world may become or simply held accountable to God. In other words, this answers the question, why is God now right to judge? Because when you go under law, people, you realize, I can't. You realize how desperately wicked everyone is. Yourself. Really are. Now, God is vindicated. Now, we'll start here and finish up the arguments of God next Tuesday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's so important that we understand clearly how we receive righteousness, how we receive it as unbelievers. Divine Father, when we accepted your Son as our Savior, a lot of these issues were not the issue of our salvation. We didn't go through a whole long list of theology. We simply believed in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we have to come back and understand some of the issues. How do we receive your righteousness? We desire this righteousness. We desire it imputed to us. We desire to live a righteous life. But every time we try, we fail. So how can we as believers live this righteous life? We pursue it, Heavenly Father, by our works and sometimes become arrogant and feel pretty good when we can uphold our list. But when we look at your list, we realize we fail desperately. And so, Father, it is our desire to understand how to live a righteous life, how to have your righteousness as a believer, that we might, Father, live in the manner that you would have us to. We pray that your Spirit will continue to reveal these truths to us, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.